This evening our sermon comes from 1 Samuel 16. It's 1 Samuel 16. Listen to God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So I've been going to the library more recently and exploring the fiction section. I've been reading enough theology during work hours, and sometimes history books are a little dry, but I've been going to the fiction section, and I've often been reminded recently in the past few weeks of that idiom that we always say, or often say, "Don't judge a book by its cover." I have been reminded many times because I've seen that that's true. I'm walking up and down the aisles. I don't always know much about the authors. It says New York Times bestseller or something like that. And too often, I probably do judge the books by its cover. I see that there's this exciting, colorful thing. It says it has all these accolades on it. And so I decide maybe the book will be just as interesting as what it says on the outside. Side note, I have not found that to be true. Interestingly, the Agatha Christie books are all in a plain black, but many other ones are not. I wish that I had chosen more Agatha Christie books. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is because God makes a very similar point in our passage, not about books, but about spiritual life. He says that we often judge other people based on the outward appearances, things that we can see, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks deep inside of us to the seat of our spiritual life, and that is how He passes judgment on us. We saw that the people of Israel thought that Saul would be a great king because he looked like a king. But in our passage, God provides a godly king. He provides David, a king who in his heart loves and obeys God. And what a blessing that God is able to provide this kind of king for his people. That really is the main point, that God provides his promised godly king. God provides his promised godly king for his people. We'll see three things this evening. We'll see God chooses his king in verses 1 to 13. We'll see God contrasts his kings in verses 14 to 23. And third and finally, we'll see God chooses King Jesus. First, God chooses his king. The passage opens with good news. Verse 1, God has provided for himself a king. Now, this is good news because God is not undone by Saul's rebellion and sin. God's perfect plan for Israel is continuing. And there's even more hope here because he says that he has provided this king for himself. The emphasis is not on how the king will rule the people, though he will rule well. The emphasis is on his relationship with God. God has provided him for himself. And as God announces this good news, he also gently rebukes Samuel. He says, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" We saw last time that Samuel is right to grieve over Saul and his sin. But God is calling Samuel, his prophet, to serve him once again. His job is not over, because God's plan is not over either. And we see what God tells Samuel. Verses 1 to 5 are God's directions for Samuel. God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. But as Samuel responds to God's message, he is very aware of the threat of Saul. Saul would not like to hear that Samuel is on a mission to anoint the next king of Israel. And God commands Samuel what to say. There's no untruth in what God commands Samuel to say. He says, "Go and say that you will be offering a sacrifice." And that is true. That is what Samuel will be doing, though there is more to Samuel's mission. This is a God-commanded example that there are certain circumstances, not many maybe, but there are certain circumstances when telling the truth but not the whole truth is allowed by God himself. So Samuel goes. He goes with God's words, and he goes with the understanding that he needs to act in faith. Notice that God does not tell Samuel which son of Jesse it will be. Verse 3b makes it very clear. God will show him the man to anoint. Now when Samuel gets to Bethlehem, he follows God's command. And as Jesse brings his sons to the sacrifice, we begin to see God's standard. Look at verses 6 to 10. Well, actually, first we see Samuel's standard. Because when all the sons came, Samuel looked at Eliab. This is the eldest brother. He looked at Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel is assuming that Eliab is the kind of man that God wants to be king. He's got everything that God wants, or so it seems, because we see God correcting Samuel in verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" God, in these words, is exposing Samuel's standard for the kingship. He's saying that what you are looking for as a man is the outside. You are looking at things that I do not value. And it's surprising that Samuel has this kind of standard. If anyone should have learned a lesson from Saul as king, you would think that it would be Samuel. Again, Saul looked like a king, but he did not love God. Now, God reinforces this connection to Saul by saying that he has rejected Eliab. That's a very interesting word to use. All the other brothers, he just says he has not chosen him. But for Eliab, he says specifically, I have rejected him. That is the exact same word that God uses time and time again in 1 Samuel to talk about rejecting Saul. If anything, the fact that Samuel falls into the same trap of picking a man just like Saul, of using a man-made attractive standard, if anything, Samuel doing that teaches us just how easily that we can buy into those same things. We can buy into things that God doesn't actually value. And that fact leads us into man's standard versus God's standard. We see this so clearly in verse 7. This verse, especially the second half of this verse, is not only key to this chapter, it's actually key to the entirety of 1 Samuel. This is what God says. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now those words show a difference in ability. Right? We cannot look into someone's heart. I cannot look at you and see what's actually going on in your heart. Only God can do that. Though he tells us that we can get a good look at what's going on in your heart based on what you do and based on what you say. So there's a difference in ability, but really what God is emphasizing here is a difference in what is important. A difference in what we value. See, the sad truth is that we as humans often value outward appearances more than someone's heart, more than someone's spiritual life. And those outward appearances are far more than just looks, right? This isn't just a Hollywood kind of problem. He is saying that there is more to that kind of problem. It's accomplishments. It's the way we speak. It's the things that we do. All of these can just be external. Now, we know that's a problem in the world, but that's also a problem in the church. I'll just give you one simple example, and it's this, that so often in Christian churches, we pick people for leadership who should not be leaders. And why do we do it? Because of the externals. They may be a successful businessman, and we say, well, that means that he will also be a successful leader in the church, a successful elder, a successful deacon. And maybe he will be, but not just because he's a successful businessman. We need to be choosing leaders because of their spiritual qualifications, because of the things that God says that we should value. Now, God says that he values our heart. He values our heart more than any of those externals in our lives. And in the Bible, the heart is talking about the control center of our life. This is the center of our spiritual life. And God looks into us to find faith and to find love and to find obedience to him. That is what he values in his people. And we know that that kind of godly heart will lead to godly attitudes and actions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We see this over and over again in godly people. 1 Samuel has already illustrated this principle of God's standard of valuing the heart, both with the hard heart of Saul and also with the promise that God would raise up a king after his own heart. And we will see this principle worked out through the rest of the chapters in the humble heart of David. God values our hearts. God values our love and our faith and obedience to him. Now that's God's standard. And next we see God's unexpected choice in verses 11 to 13. God does not choose any one of Jesse's seven sons. They each come by, says, I have not chosen them. And I'm sure that many of those sons could have made great leaders. But they wouldn't have been godly leaders, not in the way they needed to be in order to serve God and to lead Israel. And that leads to this pivotal verse. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. I mean, the point of what Jesse is saying, that this last son, he is so unimportant that Jesse didn't even bother inviting him to the sacrifice. Right? This sacrifice would have been one of the high points of the city of Bethlehem's life. And certainly of Jesse's family, they got specially invited. It's a big deal, but they forgot one boy. That youngest son is still out in the field with the sheep. And did you notice that this son doesn't even get a name? We don't find out that this son is David until verse 13, after he's been anointed and he's been blessed by the Spirit. And part of the reason for this delay seems to be to emphasize his place in the family. He is not important. It's the Eliabs and the Shammahs and the others who should have been picked before him. But it isn't really a surprise that God has chosen this son. If we think about how God so often chooses to work, it's not a surprise because God loves to use unexpected and even weak people and means for his purposes, especially because doing that brings more glory to himself. We've seen God work in this way already in 1 Samuel. Think about Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. It's part of what she says. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Now, I don't think that David was sitting on the ash heap as someone who was poor when he was chosen to be king. But still, the principle in Hannah's prayer is being shown here. God sovereignly chose to make David, someone who seemed so unimportant, even in his own family, he made David the greatest king in Israel's history. Now we see God working that way throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, for example, Paul reminds the Corinthians about themselves. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I think if Paul could say that of the Corinthians, Paul could say that of us as well, that God has chosen what is low and weak to shame the strong and to bring glory to himself. God does choose David. Samuel anoints David to set David apart for God's service, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We saw that same thing happen when Saul was chosen. God now sends his Spirit on David to equip him for the work that God has called him to do. David is now the new king. He is the new anointed one who will rule for God. But not quite yet. Right? David has to wait many years before he is actually able to reign. David's only made king of Judah and Israel when he's 30 years old. You see that in the beginning of 2 Samuel. So he has to wait another 10 or even 15 years for God's promise on this day to be fulfilled. And as we'll see in the next chapters in 1 Samuel, these were years of great suffering. And these were years of great suffering because Saul was out to kill David. Saul hunts him all throughout the land. But even in that time, God is making David wait and suffer to work in David to make David the king that Israel needs. God does not waste the waiting for David. Well, the second part of our passage, and the second point tonight, is that God draws a strong contrast between his kings. God contrasts his kings. Look at verses 14 to 23. This whole second part of our passage is a summary of how David came to serve King Saul. But it's more than just an explanation. Because as we see Saul and David now, in the same place, serving together, we are meant to see the contrast between them. Saul, who God has rejected, and David, who is the king after God's own heart. Now, we see the fundamental contrast in verses 13 to 14. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, the contrast is clear, and it's a spiritual contrast. God is powerfully, personally present with David by his Spirit, but he has removed that blessing from Saul. And removing his Spirit from Saul is one of the most significant aspects of God's judgment on Saul for his rebellion. Now Saul is left to govern by himself without God's comfort or guidance or presence. We think about this contrast between Saul and David. I think we're meant to think about something David says later in Psalm 51. Know that Psalm well. David confesses his great sin and he prays, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit away from me." Now, that's certainly a prayer that every believer can make as we confess our sins. But think about it as King David saying it. That is particularly a prayer for King Saul, should be a prayer for King Saul, and is most definitely a prayer for King David, men that God blessed with his Spirit to lead his people. So we see that spiritual contrast in who has the Spirit of the Lord. Now David does. But Saul soon experiences something much worse than just the removal of God's Spirit. Look at verse 14. And a harmful spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now exactly what that spirit is unclear. And the verse makes it harder because the harmful spirit is described as coming from the Lord. So it could be that the Lord is allowing Satan or one of his fallen angels to trouble Saul. Or it could be that the Lord is using something else to trouble Saul. But what is clear is that this harmful spirit is part of God's judgment on Saul. I think we can see here in these verses a foretaste of the eternal judgment in hell that Saul will face for rejecting God. Now, one of the great ironies of this passage is that Saul, who has rejected God and been rejected by God, Saul needs David. And he needs David to relieve God's judgment. That's what we see in the rest of these verses. Saul's servants, they identify the problem. And they offer him a solution in verse 16. They're going to go find someone to play the lyre to help Saul. They're looking for someone who can play the harp and to calm Saul down. And in the providence of God, the mysterious providence of God, they can only think of one man, David. And we see the recommendation of David in verse 18. David, he's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. That would be quite the resume in ancient Israel. But what stands out most in that list of qualifications is the last one. the Lord is with him. The point that's being made here is that everyone is able to see God's presence with David. The gift of God's Spirit has clear, life-changing consequences for David. Now, as we look at how David and Saul come together, this is really a reminder of the surprising ways of God's providence, not just in bringing them together, but also in preparing David to be king. Because God gives David a front row seat for the judgment of Saul as David enters Saul's service. God is warning David against the sin of Saul. Do not be like that king that I have rejected. And at the very same time, God is also causing David to grow in the grace of the Spirit. Week after week, day after day, David is showing increased signs of the Spirit's presence. This, in God's providence, is some of the best training that David could ever ask for to be the godly king that Israel needs. And part of the mystery of providence is also that God is still being gracious to Saul. And he is being gracious to God, to Saul, through David. Godly David, chosen David, kingly David is the only means that Saul has to get relief from the harmful spirit from the Lord. Again, God is showing us the contrast, the spiritual contrast with real life consequences between the king that he has chosen and blessed and the king that has rejected him and is being judged. Now, this passage is pointing us again beyond Saul and beyond David to look at how God chooses King Jesus. Now, we know that King David is one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. David points us forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect King. And we begin to see so much more clearly in this passage how Jesus is that greater David. So we look at the gift of Jesus Christ, we see first the fulfillment of verse 7, that God values the heart, not the looks, not something external. In Isaiah 52-53, which we read earlier, Isaiah emphasizes the appearance of the suffering servant. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And listen to these words again. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Or later, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet, he is the exact one that God chose to save. This is Jesus Christ. This is the suffering servant, the one God chose to die for our sins. And Jesus, that servant, demonstrated a heart that loved and believed and obeyed God as he lived a perfect life and brought us salvation. As Isaiah says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We see that is true in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, the hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is not another Saul. That Jesus Christ did not come in the ways that the world valued, in those external appearances of the things that the fallen world around us value so highly. In many ways, Jesus was the last person that many would have chosen to be the Savior of the world. Who is he? He's a no-name from a backwater place who died in apparent weakness under God's curse on the cross. How in the world can that man really be the Savior that God has chosen? But just like it was so surprising that God chose a shepherd boy from Bethlehem to be king, God sent his own son. In an even more surprising act of humility to us, to save his people. And when Jesus came, he came in humility, and he did come in apparent weakness. Think about how people responded to Jesus. He was despised and rejected because of his message and his mission, and especially because of his death on the cross. At the crucifixion, people mocked him for his apparent helplessness. Matthew 27, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. The people who said those words did not know or believe that Christ's death on the cross is exactly the work that we need from the Son of God, our King, to save us from our sins. As Jesus died on the cross, he is exactly the King that we needed. And as Christians, we and our brothers and sisters have continued to discover that this message of salvation through a crucified king is viewed as a foolish, powerless message by so many around us. I quoted from 1 Corinthians earlier. I'll do it again here. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus Christ is the perfect godly king that God himself has chosen for us. And he has chosen Jesus to be our king because of his love for us. His love for us to give us the king we need to save us from our sins, to even sacrifice himself for us in our sins, to bring us into a relationship with himself, and now to rule us in his grace and his power and in his mercy. What a gift that God has given to us in King Jesus. As we close, rejoice. Rejoice in God's gift of Jesus Christ to us. And rejoice in the way that he has provided Jesus for us. Yes, it appears in weakness, but really in strength and bringing glory to God. And rejoice even more in this certain truth. And especially as people mock Jesus and mock the message, rejoice even more in this certain truth that King Jesus is on the throne, and that King Jesus will soon, very soon, be revealed to this doubting, sinful world. And then no one will be able to reject him and his rule. As we look at Saul, give thanks that God has not given us someone like him. And as we look at David, give thanks that God has given us a king who is so much better, so much greater, so much more loving. He's given us Jesus Christ, the king we need. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for King Jesus. We've seen this so many places in 1 Samuel, but it is so great week by week to be reminded of the blessing of what it means to be saved by King Jesus, and to be ruled by King Jesus, to be protected and blessed by King Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we have this message of what looks like a suffering and dying Savior, Lord, we pray that we would also not be ashamed of our crucified Savior, our crucified King. And instead, as we preach, that we would preach with boldness, because he is not just a dead king, but he is a raised, reigning, and returning king. We pray, Lord, that you would use the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, which is foolishness to so many. We pray that you would use that power of King Jesus, to raise the spiritually dead, to save sinners, and to bring many, many more into his kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.